And it shall be to me a name, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, which shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Let us pray. Holy Father, we thank you for fulfilling and for causing us to pray the very prayer that Jeremiah prayed. That your name would be holy, hallowed be thy name, and that your kingdom would come and your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen. Our theme is this: God's will is to make his reputation known among all peoples. 3 points. First, God brings assurance to his people by reminding them of his name. Second, God knows our futures and prepares us for them with a hope. And finally, God overawes the nations not only with his wrath, but with his kindness. So first, God brings assurance to his people by reminding them of his name. You see a strange sentence here in this text in verse 9, where God reveals to Jeremiah what he's about to do, that he's going to bring down his wrath on this city of rebellion, Jerusalem. He's going to use the Babylonians, also known as the Chaldeans. It's the same people. And then when the nations of the world had concluded that this city was dead and gone forever, and the people dispersed and forever throughout the world, he'll bring them back. He'll bring them back. He'll bring their city back. And so surprising will the restoration be that the countries around will tremble with awe. Our translation says fear and tremble. It means they'll tremble with awe at the God who makes this happen. You'll notice verse 1 that this is now the second time that God speaks to Jeremiah about the same thing. Why does God say it twice? Well, for that matter, why does God say anything twice or more? Case in point, how many times in the Bible does it say, fear not? Fear not, I am with thee. Fear not, I am with thee. Generally speaking, when God repeats himself, he repeats himself for our benefit, because some of the things he says, some of the promises he makes are hard to believe. The evidence to your eyes might make it seem improbable in the extreme, but notice, then he invites Jeremiah to ask him more about this, and that if he does, he will show him things that he didn't know that will make it easier for him to believe this stupendous promise of his. So God bids his prophet to ask him to help him in his ignorance and give him more insight. For that matter, we're told in the New Testament too. We're told in the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not, and it shall be given unto him. That, of course, pertains to what he's already said in his word. It doesn't pertain to new words of scripture, and it assumes that we're already doing what he said to do to begin with. And without understanding everything about it, to simply walk in the light that we have, to be walking in obedience. And if we do that, the promise goes, he'll give us further clarification, further assurance along the way, as long as we're walking in the way that he's already shown us. You'll also notice that Jeremiah went ahead and obeyed the light that he had. He didn't wait to be fully informed about all the details before he obeyed God. He walked in the light that he had. And, you know, we're expected to do the same. But walking in that light, God on the way gave him more light. And he does the same with us. This prophet was, as we also ought to be as well, desirous to know the will of God. and the mind of God as to what God had already chosen to reveal. Some people say, I just wish I could see 10 steps ahead of me. Well, do you see 5 steps ahead of you? How about 3 steps? How about 1? How about the next step? If that's all you see, well, take that step. Just do that. So Jeremiah desired to have a sense of peace about what was about to happen, and he was shown that God would first destroy and then create, actually recreate, this city anew. And to help Jeremiah have more confidence in him, that he knows what he's doing, that despite appearances, everything is still under his control, that he's going to protect his people, what God does is he reminds him of his name, of God's name. Here it is, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, the maker thereof, the Lord that formed it to establish it. He's talking about the city. To establish it, the Lord is his name. Now, that word for Lord used in the ancient text when it refers to God, and actually only when it refers to God, is a four-letter word sometimes referred to in theology as a tetragrammaton. As the tetragrammaton. If you forget that terminology, it's not important. Just know that God has a special name with four letters. Sometimes it's represented in English as YHWH, or in Hebrew, the four letters Yod, He, Vav, and He. The names of these letters in Hebrew, if you try to say it, it comes out like Yahweh or Yahweh. And there are variations with how people think it ought to be pronounced. The Jews won't say the name at all. They consider it too holy for them to say. And when they come across the word, they just say the word Lord. Actually, that's reflected in your translation too. And this word, this four-letter tetragrammaton, has come down to us in the Latin. We usually use the pronunciation Jehovah. But it's the same four letters. And when you literally translate it, it means I am. I exist. It also can be translated as I will be what I'll be. So there's a certain element of timelessness to this word. It's a name expressing a being who is in the ever-present moment, not governed at all by time. And he's in the ever-present moment all of the time. A being not limited by time. Perfect example of that. Christ to the Pharisees in John chapter 8. And here they were arguing with him and claiming that Abraham was their father. And Christ said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. And then the Jews said unto him, in effect, paraphrasing, they said to him, well, you're not 50 years old yet. And you're claiming that you've seen Abraham? See, Abraham lived a long time before Jesus as a man. Christ said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. Why didn't he say, I was? He is expressing the timelessness of his Father in heaven, that God transcends time. He's not governed by it. And he's always in the present. He's unchanging through time. He sees the future. He sees the past. So in this sense, God has no past or future. These terms are only relevant to us, not him. We're going to be in eternity one day, and we'll understand this better. So here's God reminding the prophet, who otherwise would have been anxious about the future and confused about what was about to happen, that his name is I Am. Now, in using this name, what God is also doing is he's reminding Jeremiah, who knew the scriptures well, and the stories of the scriptures well, that he's the same timeless God who revealed himself by that name to Moses. When he told Moses to do something that seemed impossible. When he told Moses to do something that seemed even more improbable than what he had told Jeremiah. What was that? Go into the court of the king of Egypt and announce, let my people go, and tell the Israelites to get ready to leave. And Moses wanted to know if the Israelites asked him, who should he say is sending me to you to tell you this? What is his name? That he is to say, I am that I am. Now, what effect do you think that would have on Jeremiah? Well, if God took them out of Egypt, he's well able to bring them back here with all the blessings of restoration that he's promised. And that's exactly the point. Our second point is this. God knows our futures, and he prepares us for them with a hope. So Jeremiah, though he was a prophet, Jeremiah also was a priest, and he lived and he ministered in a city with a temple that was designed to be a witness to the whole world of the holiness of God, of the glory of God. Everything about this city and this temple was designed to show to the world, to anyone who visited, not just the Jews, but anyone, designed to show them their innate sinfulness, their need of a Savior, the unapproachability of God, except that he himself provide that way of approachability. In the temple was the mercy seat, that is the golden lid on top of the Ark of the Covenant inside of the Holy of Holies, inside the great veil, the curtain. The animal sacrifices required, the many washing ceremonies, the tapestries of the temple, the colors in the temple, the court of the Gentiles, all was designed to show visitors from throughout the world the nature of Almighty God. Everything, the precise measurements in the temple, everything was designed to put people in awe of this God. And in verse 2, the Lord reminds Jeremiah that he is, quote, the maker thereof, that formed it, to establish it. He's talking about the city and specifically the temple in the city. And it was designed this way not only for the Jews, but for people far away who would hear of that place and would be drawn to it by the Spirit of God, even before the New Testament. For example, the Queen of Sheba during Solomon's time and the Ethiopian eunuch during the Apostles' time. And there were others. Even in the time of Christ, if you remember, Jesus became indignant that the house of God, which he said had been made a den of thieves at the time, was to be a house of prayer for all nations. Mark 11:17. So if Christ in his time was offended at the defiling of this temple, well, can you imagine how Jeremiah felt? Jeremiah, who was raised as a priest, when he saw the idolatry in the temple from his own people and the defaming of God's name by them. And then on top of all that, he was shown what the Gentiles were about to do to the temple in the city. They're going to ruin it. They're going to tear it to pieces. They were encamped outside the wall building siege mounds. They were using, it says, they were using the broken pieces of the king's house itself to build up a mound to confront Nebuchadnezzar's armies. And so God holds out before Jeremiah what in essence he holds out to us as well. A hope. The hope that God will yet be honored in this place and be vindicated before all the world. The thing we need to remember is the word hope, as used in Scripture at least, is not a wish, and it's certainly not a pipe dream. Hope is similar to faith, but it's not quite the same. What hope is, when Scripture uses the word, is it is the objective of faith. It is the confident expectation of a blessed destination. For example, Abraham. Abraham had faith, but what he sought was not faith itself. What he sought was the object of his faith, a city he sought, and a heavenly country. That was his hope. As it says in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was called out into a place which he should afterwards receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. It means he didn't know really where he was going. But it says, he looked for a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. And then it speaks of his son and his grandson, Isaac and Jacob, and their families. And it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. In other words, it's saying they didn't receive them in this life, but they did receive them. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, a heavenly country. Wherefore, God, as it continues in Hebrews 11, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. What city do you think the scriptures are talking about here? It's the one God prepared for Jeremiah and the remnant. It's the same one God prepares for us. It's called Heavenly Jerusalem, as it's called in Hebrews 12:22. It's called New Jerusalem, as it's referred to in Revelation chapter 21, where John writes, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And so to attain to that is our destination. So that's our hope. It says in 1 John 3:2, John writing to the early Christians, Brethren, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him, there's that word, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. The resurrection is also our hope. That place where we will be is that hope. Our final point is this. God overawes the nations not only with his wrath, but also with his kindness. I mean, you look at this verse. It's talking about New Jerusalem and its people, and God is speaking. And he says, it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and honor before all the nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. And they shall tremble and fear for all the goodness and prosperity I provide for it. End of quote. Now, some would say, well, why are they trembling and fearing? God isn't cursing them. He's blessing them. So why would they fear and tremble over that? Well, it's a valid question. Is that just a figure of speech because it's in this older translation we're using, or because it's the Old Testament, in those days God was more remote and more frightening than he is now? No, because you see, even in the New Testament, you see the same phrase used. 2 Corinthians 7, for example. Here, St. Paul is sending Titus to a church that had permitted certain members to keep on sinning. They had tolerated open sin without warning the offender. And St. Paul, as an apostle, he was more offended at their toleration than he was at that offender. And he tells them at a distance by letter to repent of that, and they did. But then he sends Titus to visit them to see how they're progressing in this. And Titus reports back to him, and Paul is delighted, and he's relieved at this. But listen to what he says as he speaks of Titus's reaction. His affections are greater for you, as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. End of quote. So my point is, the phrase is not limited to the Old Testament. And yes, it really does mean just that, fear and trembling. So these Corinthians, what were they afraid of? They certainly weren't afraid of Titus for Titus's sake. Were they afraid of God? Well, God loved them, though. Paul said to them repeatedly that God loved them. And like us, that God had adopted them as true Israelites. But to understand what's happening in Jeremiah, we need to understand what's happening here with that church. What happened there was this. And you know, it happens every time there is a true revival and true reformation of the church. Every time this occurs, the same thing happens. What happened was they caught a glimpse of the holiness of God that they had never had before. And they caught a glimpse of that, and they saw his offense at sin. And they saw that, yes, God is kind and merciful, but he is angry at sin. And when he converts a soul and brings that soul back from, or brings a soul back from a destructive lifestyle of backsliding, he causes that soul to gain a truer grasp of what manner of God God is. He's holy. He punishes sin. He chastises the backslider, sometimes gently, sometimes not so gently. And this is part and parcel of what Scripture means by when it speaks of this phrase, godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10. And in Jeremiah, when God does his mighty work of repentance in Israel, in a nation that deserved much worse, in order, after all, to bless them to the end, what he does is he works in them fear and trembling. And to them, and also to the unbeliever, who when they see his undeserved kindness at work, they will realize the holiness of God. And sometimes that there is this reaction. In Romans chapter 2, Paul writes to the early Jewish Christians, newly converted. Some of them had a lot of baggage already, a lot of issues that they had to repent of. He writes, "Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance?" A lot of churches today want to take people from an unconverted state of affairs and immediately assure them that God is forgiving and merciful, and to never doubt their salvation, and that you're always accepted in the Beloved. And yet the people have no concept of his holiness. They have no concept of their innate rebellion. Only that God can help them somehow and help them live an abundant life and get them out of their problem. And see, this is not conversion. This is a platitude they're receiving. That's healing the wound slightly, in the words of Jeremiah chapter 6, where it says, "They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace." This is saving faith. True faith in Christ that saves can't be separated from true repentance. We read in the Catechism about repentance unto life, that repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and see, that itself can cause the fear and trembling, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Apprehension means you grasp it correctly. You understand it correctly. Apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So in conclusion, we've seen that God brings assurance to his people by reminding them of his name, that God knows our futures and prepares us for our futures with a hope. And finally, that he overawes the nations, not only with his wrath, but his kindness as well. Let us pray. Holy Father, we're grateful that you have shown us kindness. Grant it to be that we well use it. We thank you, Lord God, for the kindness that you have shown us. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In his name we pray this. Amen.